Don mentioned the upcoming Bible conference in April, and I want to encourage you to participate in that and to invite others to come, because the topic we're going to be discussing and preaching about is biblical authority in a relativistic age. Now, that may be some big terminology simply to say that there is a source of authority on spiritual matters, and it is the Word of God. It isn't our experience. It's not what we've heard from tradition. It's the Word of God, because it is the sole authority. I was talking to someone this past week about something similar to that, and they were telling me what they believed about God and how they thought they would go to heaven. And they actually were saying that they thought they were a pretty good person, and that they thought that God had made it pretty clear that they would be fine. They said they were Catholic, and they were also Christian, and they had a number of other eclectic views. And I said, so when God told you all this, what did He say? And they kind of looked at me kind of strange, like, what do you mean? I said, well, obviously you have some source of authority on this, because you're telling me that you believe all this to be true, so what did God say? And she goes, I don't know what you mean. I said, well, the Bible is the only source of authority that we have of what God said. So if we want to know what God said, we can't wait around on some zap from heaven and hope that God would give us some individual revelation. We have to have a source, like what R.C. Sproul said, objective source of truth, which is the Bible, that's outside of ourselves. My word, with the various and multitude now of religions out there and viewpoints and opinions, someone needs to say, this is what the truth is, and it's not because of who I am, it's because of who God is in the Word of God. So anyway, that's what we're going to be talking about. So be in prayer about that. I think it's important for us in our day and age, especially when everybody has an opinion about what truth is, to go back to the authority of Scripture and to teach about it and to understand it. Well, if you've got a Bible, I want you to open it up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I want to share with you this morning, for the time we have available, on the responsibility of the sinner in salvation. John chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me just give you a brief introduction, which I'm not known for. In John chapter 3, you know the story very well. It's the story of Nicodemus. We actually have gone through it on Wednesday nights, and I hope you have been here on Wednesday nights. If you haven't, shame on you. But on John chapter 3, we've been looking at Nicodemus and his discussion with Jesus and the whole framework of that passage. I'm not going to go into that in great detail this morning. I'm only going to use it as a reference, and we're going to go through a number of other passages this morning also. But as we think about the responsibility of the sinner in salvation, I know that from the Reformed perspective that we all are affirming the fact that God is sovereign, and there's probably no clearer doctrine in Scripture that God is a God who is in control of everything and that He ordains all events. So whenever we think about that in Scripture, we would be willing to affirm that, and I think all of us would be willing to say, yes, I affirm that God is sovereign. Yes, I affirm that God is in control, and I know that God is the one who determines the salvation of the soul. But at the same time, the Scripture clearly teaches that it is man's responsibility to believe, that it is man's responsibility to repent, that it is man's responsibility to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, that it is man's responsibility to confess Him before men as their Lord. So when we think about the responsibility of the sinner in salvation, what we're basically saying is that man is ultimately held responsible for his eternal destiny. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you just said that God's in control of everything. I did. I thought you said that God is the one who determines the destiny of the soul. I did. And in fact, the Bible abundantly affirms that. But what I just said also is that the Bible also affirms that man is responsible for his decision to follow Jesus Christ. And you may say, as many have throughout the ages of the church, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And I would agree with you. It doesn't. And of course, that's not something that's foreign to Scripture. Because if you look at the Word of God, you will find that one of the marvelous proofs of the authorship of Scripture, that it is God who wrote the Bible, is that God does not attempt to reconcile, at least in our minds, some of those great truths. He does not necessarily give us all the reasons why that those things that we hear about in the Word of God does not necessarily make sense to us. He doesn't necessarily give us all the information that we would like to have about these things. And we leave it alone to say that God is the one who's in control and you are responsible for your choice that you make. And we leave it there. That's not something that's strange to Scripture. In fact, the Bible's full of this. You think about the Scripture and the authorship of Scripture. For instance, we would look at the book of Romans or the book of John and we would ask the question, well, who wrote the book of Romans? Well, some of you would raise your hand and you would say the Apostle Paul did. But some of you who are more spiritual would say the Holy Spirit said that he wrote the book of Romans. And of course, both of you would be right. And some would say, well, I don't understand that. How can Paul write it and yet at the same time, you know, the Holy Spirit write it? We know that both are affirmed in Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul the Apostle. And then, of course, that's the way they gave their authorship name at the very beginning of the book. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us what? That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, every single word is the very breath of the living God. How do you explain that? How can it be the Apostle Paul writing it, his words, his vocabulary, his education, his background being used to write down the book of Romans and at the same time it be the Holy Spirit? Well, some would want to compromise and say, well, it's 50% the Holy Spirit and 50% Paul. And that's not it at all. When you read the book of Romans or the book of John, you will find out that whoever wrote it, it's 100% their words, their vocabulary, their sentence structure, their education that had a lot to do with it. But at the same time, it's 100% the Holy Spirit. And some would say, no, 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 that's not it. What it is Paul wrote one verse and the Holy Spirit wrote the next. No, that's not it either. See, that's the problem. We want to reconcile the two together. We want to bring them together. We want to make all the problems that we see in our minds diminish. But the Bible doesn't do that. It leaves it alone and says, listen, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Romans. There was no mechanical, robotic nature going on with the Apostle Paul as if the Holy Spirit grabbed his hands and took it and made him write each letter. No, God used the Apostle Paul. God used his words, his education, and his background to write down the very words that we have. And at the same time, the Spirit of God was involved in every word, every sentence structure, every choice of words that were used in every sentence. Well, it doesn't even stop there. There's a doctrine called the hypostatic union. You say, what in the world is that? Has nothing to do with hydraulics or anything. It has to do with the union of the divine and human natures of Christ. For instance, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was not just 50% man. He was not just 50% God. The Bible affirms his humanity completely. He was 100% man without sin. But also the Bible teaches us emphatically that he was 100% what? God. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, to us, in our minds, it doesn't make any sense. But the Bible affirms both truths, and it leaves them right beside each other and lets it go as it is. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. He was not diminished in any part of his humanity, nor was he diminished in any part of his deity. Another part that you and I are probably more familiar with than that is our Christian life. You read the Apostle Paul and you think, well, okay, who lives your Christian life? Do you live it or does the Spirit of God live it? Well, you think, I live it. Well, we would think we do, but then the Bible says the Spirit of God lives through you, right? The Apostle Paul said, I live, nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives through me. You read the book of Romans chapter 7, you find that the Apostle Paul almost sounds like he's schizophrenic. He'll say, what I do, I don't know what I do. And then what I want to do, I don't do it. And I find someone else living inside of me. And you have that ambivalence there between the two that you basically have the new man in Christ, the old man that's what you were before you came to Christ. You have the Holy Spirit living there. And you say, well, what I do righteously, the Spirit of God does. But no, the Bible says you do it. And the Bible says that you're responsible for it. And all the other things that are in Scripture like this affirm that there are certain ambivalences, if you want to call them. Some call them paradoxes. Some call them things that are not reconcilable. I like to say what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, that we don't have to reconcile those that are friends. They're not enemies. Just because we can't bring them together in our minds and we can't solve all of it rationally and logically does not mean it isn't true. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 when it says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't that God went down to the nearest store and bought what he needed to build the universe. He created everything out of nothing. Now, that makes no sense to us at all. We don't understand that, but God did it. The same is the case with salvation. Whenever someone comes to Christ, God regenerates their soul. God brings about new life in their bodies, and they are a new person in Jesus Christ. So when we think about the responsibility of the sinner in salvation, oh yes, we can affirm the sovereignty of God. We can affirm that God is the one who's in control of everything. And at the same time, we can affirm that you and I are totally 100% responsible for our choices that we make. We are totally 100% responsible for our rejection of Jesus Christ or our belief in Jesus Christ. This is extraordinarily important because the Bible, again, affirms this in a number of places. I had you turn to John chapter 3 to begin with because this is probably one of the first areas in the New Testament that gives us clear indication of this. You know the story. Jesus was there and Nicodemus came to him at night talking to him about what is required of him to have eternal life and to know for sure that he was going to heaven. Nicodemus had no assurance whatsoever. It was a works-based religion. He thought he was going to be okay, but then as he grew into that religion, he found out he wasn't able to keep the laws of God. He knew in his heart he was not able to keep the laws of God sufficiently to be saved. He knew he was living a hypocritical lifestyle. He came to Jesus asking, how can a man know for sure that he's going to go to heaven? And of course, in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, listen, I tell you this, you must be what? Born what? Again, or born from above. Anathen's the Greek word. It doesn't mean just born again in a sense of sequence, but a born again from above. The source is from above. In other words, what Jesus is talking about is the act of God on the soul whereby he regenerates the soul. The person is spiritually dead. God grants spiritual life. A little later on in the same text, after he was marveling about this topic about being born again and the Nicodemus just saying, listen, are you telling me that I have to start all over again? I have to be born from above? In other words, how is that going to happen? How can I cause that to happen? I had no responsibility in my human birth. How can I have responsibility in my spiritual birth? I don't have an ability to make that happen. And that's exactly what Jesus was driving home. He was driving home the inability of man to change his circumstances apart from a sovereign act of God. In fact, in verse 8, it says this, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is that referring to? You have no idea what the Spirit of God is doing. It is a sovereign work of God on the human soul. I can stand here for hours and tell you what the truth is. I can convince you by every single argument, logically and rationally. I can give you all of the evidence available to prove to you that God is who He says He is and that Scripture is authoritative. But if the Spirit of God does not move on your soul, you cannot come. You cannot believe. Now, in the same passage, the exact same passage, where Jesus Christ, the sovereign one of the universe, affirms his sovereign work on the soul, he tells Nicodemus, you've got to believe. And you're responsible if you don't. You know the verse very well in chapter 3, verse 16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever does what? Believes. He didn't say whoever looks up, brings a shirt up and sees an E stamped on the back and says, you're elect, you're okay. He didn't say that. He didn't say, go back and determine to see whether or not you're predestined. Go look in the book of life. You can't do that. Go back and see if God's elected you. He didn't say that. He said, whoever believes will have eternal life. Whoever affirms who God is and what he did on the cross and trusts in Jesus alone for their salvation, they will be saved. Verse 17 goes on and says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in verse 18, and he who what? Believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. You get it? He did not say you are condemned because God determined it, did he? Even though earlier in the same chapter he affirmed the sovereign work of the Spirit of God in regeneration, at the same time, in the same coin, flip it over, you got the same truth. You've got to believe. And you are held responsible for your lack of belief, and you will be condemned because you did not believe. It's amazing, isn't it? Found throughout Scripture. Look at a couple of other passages just for a moment. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is in the context of a lot of people rejecting Jesus Christ. He's been preaching to them about Him being the bread of life. It follows on the heels of those being fed. And of course, He says, listen, I'm the true bread. I'm the truth. I'm the life. You come to me, you can have eternal life. And He says, listen, even though He saw many people walking away from Him and not accepting the truth that He had to say, He reaffirms the sovereign work of God in salvation in verse 37 and says, all, every one of them that the Father has given to me, this is God's elective sovereign decree, all that the Father gives to me will come. No chance of anyone falling through the cracks at all. Right? But then in the same verse, and the one who comes, the one who volitionally chooses to come to Christ, He will not cast out. Other verses that show the same truth, and you can go through the Gospel of John, and there are many, many references to this, of how God, of course, tells us this. Look at chapter 12, just one that I thought of just a moment ago that we could share that basically confirms the same truth. John chapter 12 and verse 37, it says, but although He had done so many miracles or signs before them, this is verse 37 of chapter 12 of John, they did not believe in Him. They didn't. I mean, He gave them all the evidence, all the signs, all the power, and yet they wouldn't believe. Why? Look at verse 38. That, here's the purpose clause, the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which He spoke, saying what? Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, you see the emphasis here in this text is that even though He did the signs before them, He gave the miracles, He gave all the evidence, they would not believe. And they're held responsible for their lack of belief. But then verse 39, here's that verse that gives us some trouble because we can't reconcile it together. In verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Why? Why couldn't they believe? Were the arguments not convincing enough? Were the miracles not great enough? No. They were more powerful than anything that had ever been displayed on the earth. There was nobody more authoritative and more educated than Jesus Christ when He showed up to teach about God and the Word of God. But verse 40 tells us why they didn't believe. It says in verse 40, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. You say, hold on a second. How in the world can God hold them responsible whenever God tells us in His Word right here that they did not believe, and the reason why He didn't believe is because God hardened their heart? You know what the answer is? I don't know. But God says that's the way it is. That's what He says. Look at another passage. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here's Peter. Acts chapter 2, and we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, giving the sermon to the Israelites. By the way, while you're turning to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, I have to say this. I must confess to you that it bothers me greatly deep within me that I can't solve those problems. I'm the kind of guy, when I see something in the Bible and I see a problem like that, I want to find some verse that gives me some solution to the matter. But I am willing, although sometimes reluctantly, I am willing to submit that the Spirit of God and God knows a whole lot more than I do. And that He is more powerful, obviously, than me. And that He has the capacity to do exactly as He desires to do and also hold me responsible and not in any way cause any injustice at all. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, are proven to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which He did through Him in the midst, as you yourselves know. He says, He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's simply another way of saying that everything that happened in the life of Christ to the point of the crucifixion was determined by God to be accomplished. All of the acts of betrayal, all of the aggression, all of the hostility, all of the lack of belief, all of the rejection was there. He says all of that was part of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then listen to this. He says, you, in this plan of God, have taken by your lawless, ungodly hands and have crucified and put him to death. Where does the responsibility lie? At the hands of those who took Jesus to the cross. God planned it. God orchestrated it. God ordained it. But you're responsible. You're the one who did it. You chose to do it. Another passage. If that's not clear enough, we can get a clearer one. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Some more preaching going on here, bold confrontation by the Word of God. Now in verse 27, it says this, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Here's a confirmation of a historical event. The confirmation is simply this, that Jesus Christ was the Holy One of God, He was the Anointed of God, and Herod and Pontius Pilate in verse 27, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all gathered together. And they were gathered together in a hostile environment to persecute and to eventually kill Jesus Christ. You say, okay, what did they do? Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. There's the sovereign purpose of God and the accountability of man. They were all gathered together. They were volitionally making these choices to come against Christ and to do with Him as they willed. They hated Him. They despised Him. And they were accomplishing the very will of Almighty God. You can't ever talk about this subject without also referring to Romans chapter 9. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9 begins by Paul's great desire to have Israel come to Christ. There's no one else in Scripture that is defined as the Apostle Paul having such great compassion on the people of Israel. And it says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." He says, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul is grieved, so grieved in his heart about Israel's rejection of the Messiah, that he is willing to have himself accursed and confined to hell forever so that Israel could be saved. That's an amazing statement. He has passion, he has compassion, and he directs his compassion and his desire for them to be saved at Israel because he acknowledges that they are where they are because they have rejected the Messiah. God gave them the covenants, God gave them the law, God gave them miracles, God gave them a nation, God gave them the temple, God gave them the sacrifices. And he says, in spite of all of that, they have rejected the Messiah. He puts the blame right at the feet of the Israelites where it belongs and not at God. And in verse 6, you know, you'd look at the plan of God and you'd see what God's doing and you would wonder, well, has God failed? I mean, He said He would save Israel. He used Israel to bring about the Messiah. Has God's plan failed? Is God somehow out of control of all of these events? And in verse 6 it says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For not all Israel were Israel." And what he's saying is, listen, it never was the plan of God that every single Israelite would be saved. It never was the plan of God that every single Jew would come to know Christ. So he's saying that the plan of God and the Word of God is accomplishing exactly what God expected. It's being done exactly the way God planned it. But whenever someone rejects the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejects Jesus as Messiah, the blame is put at the feet of the rejecter, not at God's plan. He goes on whenever he introduces this in even more detail. When some talk about the sovereign plan of God, in verse 14, he asks the question, is there any unrighteousness with God's plan or unrighteousness with God in verse 14? Absolutely not. Certainly not. For he goes on and acknowledges the sovereignty of God, that God would have compassion on whomever he will have compassion. But then he begins to introduce to us again that whole perplexing idea of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, for he says in verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might have power in you, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, Pharaoh's purpose for existence was to be raised up, put in a place of power, so that God could show up through Moses, tell him to let his people go. God would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. That's what it says in the book of Exodus. God hardened his heart so that he would not let the people go. He did it for 10 times, for 10 plagues, and God hardened his heart. But also, if you read the book of Exodus, you'll find that it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. You say, I can't understand that. That doesn't make any sense. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills he hardens. You have no way to control that. That's out of your control. You have no way to understand that. That's out of your understanding. So then in verse 19, it says, you will say to me then, well, how can God find fault? That's a rational, logical conclusion based upon this text. If you really understand what Romans 9 is teaching, you're going to come up with two opposing arguments. First, there's got to be something wrong with God. There's unrighteousness there. That would be the first thing that someone who is an antagonist against this view would say. The second thing is, okay, fine. If God's in control of everything, and he's the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he raised Pharaoh up for that very reason, then how can God find fault with Pharaoh? Pharaoh had no control over the matter. You see his logic? So then what does he say? And here's where we have to be willing to obey and submit to the God who knows a whole lot more than we do. And in verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? In other words, we need to keep our mouths shut. We don't know. We don't understand it. And there have been attempts throughout the church history. There have been books written. There have been arguments given that do their very best to try to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And frankly, folks, they all fall short because you can't do it. If it was doable, it would be in this next verse. But it's not. Because God chooses to leave the responsibility of your choice to obey or disobey God, to follow him or not to follow him, with you, and you are held responsible for that choice, and the sovereign act of God is on his side, and they are mutual friends together and don't need reconciliation because God knows exactly what's going on. He's planned it all. Well, that's really the mystery revealed in the text of Scripture, but it goes a little further just to show you this. Look at chapter 9 in the context of this sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, the same exact chapter. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What will we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursued the law of righteousness and has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because, listen to this, they did not seek it by what? Faith. In the same context where God just acknowledged he's in control of it all, in the very same chapter, he says they didn't get it because they didn't believe it. They didn't get it because they didn't believe it, you see. So the Bible places the responsibility at man's feet. The Bible places the responsibility of your choice with you. Chapter 10, book of Romans, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they have, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Again, where does Paul lay the blame? In Israel's feet. Because they did not believe. They did not accept. And then in verse 14 of the same chapter, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not what? Believed. Over and over and over again in Scripture, it affirms that the responsibility lies at man to believe. Now, with that said, about man's responsibility, we have to affirm that there is man's inability. And I want you to understand this because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that you cannot believe. That's kind of strange to say after I just said all that, right? It also says you can't repent. It also says that you cannot submit to the Lordship of Christ. It also says you cannot come. Man cannot see, even in John chapter 3, verse 3, it affirms that man cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And you being born again is not something you do to yourself. It's not something the church does to you. It's what God does to you by resurrecting your spiritual death to spiritual life. And then and only then can you see when God gives you life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, a natural lost man without Christ cannot understand the things we just talked about. You could read the simplest of verses, and unless the Spirit of God grants the ability to understand it, you cannot understand it. John 6, 44, man cannot come. The Bible says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And chapter 6, verse 44, it says, no man can come to me unless he is drawn by the Spirit of God. So whenever you read Scripture, you see both sides. You see, listen, man has no ability. He's literally like Lazarus in the grave. He cannot see. He cannot live. He cannot believe. He cannot repent. He cannot confess. He can't do any of these things unless the Spirit of God gives it to him. So he is absolutely unable to respond to the Word of God. But then at the same time, man is accountable to God for the choice he makes in his degenerative state. Let me show you a couple of verses that just hint at this. Look at John chapter 3 again. John chapter 3. This is again following on the heels of what Jesus has just said. We read a few verses of this earlier. In John chapter 3, when Jesus gives that wonderful verse about being given an opportunity through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and it says that whoever believes will have eternal life. But then in verse 18, the one who does not believe is condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Verse 19 of John 3 says, and this is the condemnation. Listen to this. This is the act of God condemning you and justifiably sending you to eternal hell, that light has come into the world, and men did what? They loved the darkness rather than the light, for their evil deeds were there. And then in verse 20, and everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. And what Jesus is saying is this, you are condemned because you do not come to the light. And you do not come to the light, listen to this, because your deeds are evil and you do not want them exposed. So man is accountable for his evil deeds. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, when Paul talks about the coming judgment that men will face before God, he talks about their lack of excuse before God in verses 1 through 4. But then in verse 5 of Romans chapter 2, it says, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What is he saying? Because you have a hard heart, an unwilling heart, an unbelieving heart, and an unrepentant heart. That's impenitence here. He says you're unwilling to turn, you're unwilling to acknowledge God, you're unwilling to believe. Because of all of that, he says in verse 6, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, it's amazing. It says, you will get eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, and listen to this, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to receive indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. What he did not say that eternal life comes to those who have been selected by God to be saved, and damnation comes to those who by default have not been selected by God and are not predestined to eternal life. He did not say that. What he just said is this, you are personally responsible for your belief in Jesus Christ or your lack of belief. You are personally responsible and will be held responsible for your lack of obedience to the truth, and you will suffer eternal hell if you do not obey the truth. Is that clear? It's pretty clear, isn't it? So, with that said, and the mystery now accepted, we move on to the mandates acknowledged. And we've got a number of things that God tells you to do. And whenever I'm talking to someone about Christ, whenever I'm sharing the gospel with someone, like I had an opportunity at my last time at EMS, and I was talking to this person about God and with the authority of Scripture and so forth, I don't ask, well, are you elect? I have no idea, right? But what I do know, like the missionaries of old, that they are willing to go out into the worst of pagan environments and places far away and know that God has the capacity to regenerate the dead soul and to bring people to everlasting life, so I can preach the gospel and I can share the gospel with the assurance that God can use it to resurrect the soul. And I can call on that person to do exactly what God tells them to do and know that they can't come unless God draws them, and at the same time know that they're responsible if they reject. Now, what are the things that you are responsible to acknowledge? First of all, there's creation. Second, conscience. Third, credence. Fourth, contrition. Fifth, commitment. And sixth, confession. All C's. Creation is first. This is where it starts, right here. Romans chapter 1. Men are held responsible for their acknowledgement that God, first of all, exists, right? And the Bible has put it on their shoulders that God does exist because He has shown Himself through creation. This is a marvelous truth because what, again, it shows is the responsibility of man to believe based upon the minimal. It's even not even right to say minimal because that's an amazing amount of information, but what we would consider natural revelation through creation. In other words, God has put Himself on display. He has made Himself known through the things that are made so that men are, as it says in this text, without excuse and cannot say, Lord, I never knew. I had no idea that You were there. I mean, You never showed up in a blazing light and a fiery chariot and said, here am I, believe in Me. You never did that. No, God says, listen, I have put Myself on display over and over and over again, constantly through creation. Like it says in Psalm 19, a wonderful text about God's creation, it says that God constantly puts Himself on display through creation, through the heavens, through the creation, and He says, there's not a voice or a language where that is not heard. Look at the text just for a moment. Verse 20, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. All the things we've looked at in the last few weeks about God, that He's holy, that He's righteous, that He's sovereign, that He's just, that He's loving, that He's gracious, that He's merciful, that He's patient. Every one of those attributes are put on display through creation. It says, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is the world who is unbelieving, the pagan world, the world who's never had a Bible, they are without excuse. They're without excuse. The first part that God requires of man to believe is that He exists, that He's there. And He shows Himself through creation. And man, although he may have a hard heart, an unwilling heart, an unbelieving heart, he is required to believe that basic natural revelation so that if you do not, you are without excuse. You will never be able to stand before God and say, I never knew that You were there. I never knew it. And then the second part in which man is responsible to believe through is his conscience. God doesn't just leave it with creation. He steps it up a notch, and He gives every single man and woman on this earth to have a conscience. Conscience is referred to, first of all, in verse 19 of the same chapter. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest where? In them. That's conscience, co-science, co-knowledge. You have a partner with you that tells you that there is a right and a wrong, and you have a partner with you that tells you there is a God. Whenever you live in defiance of that, whenever you live in defiance and unbelief of that, and you're not willing to acknowledge that God exists, you are living against your known conscience. Your conscience screams at you that there is a God. It gets even clearer a little later on in chapter 2. In chapter 2, look at this in verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, listen to this, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the laws, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. You say, well, what is he talking about? He's saying the Gentiles don't have the written laws of God. They weren't given the Ten Commandments like the Jews were. He said, but the Gentiles act the same way and know that there's a right and wrong. They know that it's wrong to lie. They know that it's wrong to murder. They know that it's wrong to commit adultery. Why? Not because they had the law written before them, not because they had the supernatural revelation that the Jews had, but because God wrote it on their conscience, their heart. They know it. What happens is we sin against our conscience. Look at verse 15. He says that this conscience that's in them shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. In other words, even the Gentiles are not exempt from the judgment of God because they have a conscience. God says, I've not only revealed myself in creation, and you are personally responsible to believe that I exist through creation, but also I have revealed myself through conscience, and you are personally responsible to acknowledge that there is a right and a wrong, and the God who gave that right and wrong, and if you don't believe that, you're going to be judged as a result of it. But it even gets more definitive than that. And that's Romans chapter 10, if you'll turn there. And that's the third point that you and I must and are responsible to believe, and that is we must have faith in Jesus Christ. We move from natural revelation that men are responsible to believe, which is creation and conscience. By the way, it does the same thing in Psalm 19, when it talks about God revealing himself through creation, and then it moves into that wonderful passage about the sufficiency of Scripture, that the law of God is perfect. It moves from natural revelation to supernatural revelation, and men are responsible to believe both. Both. God showed himself through creation and conscience, but also he expects you and I to believe the revealed supernatural word of the living God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, right? That's believe. Believe the creed. Believe the faith. Believe the doctrine. Believe the truth. Over and over again, Jesus in his ministry and the Apostle Paul and John and others in the ministry constantly called on people to believe. In the book of Acts, whenever the jailer was being released, he wanted to know how he could be saved. And what was told to him? You must be willing to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. You must be willing to accept that what Jesus says about himself and about the gospel is true. The first step that man is responsible for in his faith toward Christ is to believe. You are held responsible for your belief. The fourth is contrition. Not in order necessarily of importance or in the flow of things that may be happening all at the same time, but the Bible says that you and I are responsible to repent. I do not ask people whenever they need to come to Christ, well, are you predestined and I'll leave it there? I say you need to repent. You need to repent. It says it over and over again. Look at the book of Acts for a moment. In Acts chapter 2, as we read earlier, when the Apostle Peter was giving his great sermon on Pentecost, one of the first things he told the people there was that they needed to repent. Acts chapter 2, after he gives this sermon, and the people that are there say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, what? Repent. He said, repent. He says, you must be willing to turn from your sin, turn from your idolatry, turn from your false religion, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not call on them to check and make sure they were sovereignly selected by God. He did not ask them, are you okay? Has God chosen you? No. He said, you need to repent. You're responsible for it if you do. You're responsible for it if you don't. You're called to repent. Turn from your sin. That's contrition. Sorrow for your sin to the point that you're willing to turn from them. Recognition that your sin is wrong. Recognition that what you have done is in defiance against God. Opposite of what He requires of us. in hostility toward Him, disobeying His Word, you and I are responsible by the Word of God to repent. A fifth is commitment. Commitment. And that's found again over in Romans chapter 10. Other portions of Scripture acknowledge this. But in Romans chapter 10, where it tells us that the way you come to Jesus Christ is by confessing that Jesus Christ is who? Lord. Now, what does that mean? When we say that Jesus is Lord, that means He's what? He's sovereign. He's king. He's ruler. He's in charge, right? It's like we've been studying on Wednesday nights when we talked about the gospel according to Jesus, and some would want to say that, listen, all you have to do is believe the facts about Jesus Christ to be saved, and they confuse the gospel and the requirements of the gospel for someone to come to Christ and merely make it a change of mind about the facts. That all you have to do is once not believing that Jesus was God and once not believing that Jesus was Lord, that now you change your mind about that and now you're convinced of that and now you believe that Jesus is God and now you believe that Jesus is Lord. Well, I would ask the question, well, what does Lord mean? Right? I mean, if you believe He's God and you believe He's Lord, what does that mean? Well, that means He's in charge. And that He's the sovereign ruler. And if you are before anyone who's a sovereign ruler, what's your responsibility? To follow and to obey. So just because you change your mind about the decree and you change your mind about the doctrine doesn't mean that that's all that happens. There is an act of the will whereby someone turns from their evil ways, acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord and says, Lord, You are my God. I will follow You. I will be obedient to You. So you have creation that men are responsible to believe that God exists, conscience that affirms the laws of God, credence that tells us in supernatural revelation that God exists through Jesus Christ and that He is the atoning work on the cross for our sins and the only sufficient means by which you can be saved, and you believe that, you are responsible to believe that, you are commanded to believe that. And then contrition, you are responsible to repent of your sins and to follow Jesus Christ in commitment to Him as Lord. And one last thing, you are responsible to confess Him. Responsible to confess Him. And this is taken just from one verse that I just chose because we did look at it last week, and it's found over in Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, we have that reference that Jesus talks about, that men are responsible for confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. You say, well, I'm just going to wait till the Spirit of God zaps me. Nope. God doesn't say that. He says, you are held responsible for confessing Him before men. Look at it in verse 8. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Jesus says, and I also say to you, whoever confesses Me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before My angel, before the angels of God. But he who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God. In other words, if you're not willing to confess Jesus Christ publicly before people, then you are not His. That's simply put. If you do not and are not willing to confess Jesus Christ, to say the same thing about Jesus Christ that He says about Himself, to acknowledge that He alone is your Savior, and you're willing to deny that, you're not saved. That's what He's telling us in this text. But the responsibility does not lie in whether or whether or not you have the Holy Spirit. The responsibility lies on you. You are responsible to confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord. And you, personally, are held responsible if you do not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One last thing I want to close with. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus Christ, concluding His Sermon on the Mount, gives His own personal invitation. His invitations are a whole lot different than the ones you hear about today. They wouldn't fit in most churches, in fact, because they don't necessarily get the responses that many people would want to have. A lot of people responded to Jesus Christ different ways. Some responded in suspicion. Some responded in amazement. Some responded in belief. But most responded in rejection of what He had to say. Jesus concludes the sermon in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 by saying this, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You see those words? Just notice the words in that text just for a moment, okay? In fact, whenever I read this text and I preach it, I may sound more Arminian than you ever would conceive. Because I am telling you in this text that the responsibility lies on the human soul to respond to Jesus Christ. He said, you enter. Enter by the narrow gate. And then he says this, there are many who go in by their own volition. And verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who do what? Find it. They're looking, but they don't find it. But many go in the wide gate to destruction. But Jesus says, appealing to the volition of man, enter in by the narrow gate. Verse 21, same chapter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, again, the responsibility lies in the lap of the one who has rejected Jesus Christ. You may be very religious. You may be consistently religious. You may be baptized. You may have a church membership. You may be involved in ministry to the point of preaching and actually doing miracles and signs and wonders. But if you do not do the will of your Father, you're going to hell. What's the will? What's the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father is believe that I exist through creation. The will of the Father is believe that I exist because I gave you the law of God through conscience. The will of the Father is believe that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins. That's your credence. Believe that you must repent of your sin to follow Jesus Christ. That is the will of the Father. Commit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the will of the Father. Confess that Jesus is your Lord publicly before men. That's the will of the Father. You see, the one who does not do the will of the Father, they will be told by Jesus Christ, depart from me, you who practice consistently unrighteousness.